You don't have to listen to this old boring guy. You line up over here for children's church. You'll have a much more enjoyable message. The rest of you are stuck with me. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the 12th chapter. Message today I'm calling Praying for the Impossible. Sometimes we have situations we face which seem to have no solution. And before I get too deep in the message, do we need to turn on the fans? Okay, give me come on. That'll give us more light too. There are events and circumstances which sometimes come into our lives for which we see no good answer. We don't know what to do. We can't see any good way of handling them. All we can do at that point is cry out to God for help. And that's the point. That is, in fact, the most important thing we can do. Because for believers, for children of God, prayer is our secret weapon. Prayer unlocks the power of God. God tells us to pray. In fact, He commands us to pray. And He responds to prayer. Prayer moves the hand of God. Prayer opens up the supernatural. Prayer changes things. We may not always get the answer we want, but if we're truly praying for God to move and seeking to be in His will and pray according to His word as best we understand it, God will move. He will act. He will intervene. He will not just leave us to ourselves. He will come down as our Holy Father and answer His kids. Perhaps no story in the Bible shows this more clearly than the one we're going to look at today. It happened in the early days of the early church. And it involved a prayer meeting. A dedicated group of Christians got together and prayed, and they earnestly prayed. They prayed for something that seemed impossible. God responded. God gave a miracle in answer to their prayers. Their prayers worked because the God of power worked on behalf of their prayers. So let's begin. Chapter 12 of Acts, verses 1 through 5, I call Intensive Dilemma. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So, Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, let me begin by defining who this Herod is. There are actually four guys in the New Testament called Herod. There were, first of all, Herod the Great. And he wasn't a great guy. He's called in history Herod the Great because he was a great builder. That's the Herod of the Christmas story. Then there's Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. He ruled over the province of Galilee during the adult life of Jesus, and he's the one who caused John the Baptist to be beheaded. And then there's Herod Agrippa I, who is the grandson of Herod the Great. That's the guy in our story, Herod Agrippa I. Then there's a Herod Agrippa II, who shows up later in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. So there are four guys named Herod. This is Herod Agrippa I. Now, let me give you the background here. Pontius Pilate was recalled to Rome. The Jewish Sanhedrin finally had enough of him, and they sent a delegation to the emperor and complained about him. And the emperor demanded that Pontius Pilate return to Rome to face accusations of malfeasance and running a sorry administration. Legend has it that he committed suicide on the ship. He never made it to Rome. But since he was gone and there was no governor, the emperor, Claudius, placed this guy, Herod Agrippa I, in charge of most of what is now Palestine. He was in charge of Judea and Galilee. And therefore, he ruled most of the territory that his granddad did. And this guy, Herod Agrippa, was a political maneuverer. He was a politician. He was loyal to Rome. In fact, he lived in Rome for a while. That's how Claudius knew of him. And so he had a keen connection to Rome, and thus he was appointed to be a sub-king under the Roman emperor. And he wanted to get in good with the Jewish people that he was going to rule over, so he really wanted to do what he could to curry the favor of the Sanhedrin. Now, by this point in history, the Jewish leaders are firmly against Christianity. They see the Christian message as a heresy. So King Agrippa I, wanting to please the Sanhedrin, wanting to please the Jewish leaders, he ordered the leadership of the Christian sect to be arrested and executed. And they got James. They arrested James, and they beheaded him. And when Herod Agrippa I saw that this was a cool thing, that got him some good vibe with the Jewish leaders, he sent after Peter, and they found Peter, arrested him. But it was a holiday time. It was Passover time. Now, Passover time didn't just include Passover day. It also included the week after Passover that was called the Week of Unleavened Bread. So there are 8 days there in this festival. And Peter is locked up during that time, and it would be disgraceful to have an execution, a public execution during that week. So Peter is locked up until after that 8-day stretch is over with. The king made sure he was locked up. The text says that he was delivered over to 4 squads of soldiers. That's 16 guys assigned to this detail. They had 3-hour shifts. 4 guys, 4 guys, 4 guys. And what they do, they rotate. 2 of the guys would literally be chained to Peter in the cell. One wrist of Peter was chained to one guy. The other wrist of Peter was chained to the other guy. 2 guards in the cell with him, he's chained. There was a guard standing outside at the first gate. Then there was another guard standing outside at the second gate. And the third gate was the gate to the city. So 4 guys whose whole mission was to guard this one prisoner. Well, they thought they had him wrapped up. I mean, they were prepared for any of the Christians to try to come in and break him out of jail. They were ready for that. They got him. They got Peter. I mean, he ain't going nowhere. He's secure. But Peter was secure in something else too. He was secure in God's will. You see, he was doing exactly what God told him to do, exactly what Jesus told him to do. He was being an obedient apostle, telling anybody who'd listen the message of Jesus. He didn't have any idea of what exactly was going to happen to the next day. But he knew he was in the will of God. As far as anybody in the world would see, Peter was in an intensive dilemma. James had already been killed. He was scheduled to die the next morning. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. If you knew that you were going to die the next morning, would you be asleep? We'll see that Peter was. Now, all this time, his brothers and sisters in Christ were praying for him. His church family was praying passionately for his release. They were having a prayer meeting. They were seeking for God to do a miracle. They didn't have any political power. They didn't have any social connection. But they did have connection to the power that rules the universe. Peter, their brother and friend, was arrested, and they were on their knees asking God to move in and help. And when God's people pray, God listens. So let's move on in our text to verses 6 through 11, I call incredible rescue. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prisoners, the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, He said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now we get the picture that Peter is bound with two chains to two guys in this cell, and he's asleep. I don't think I could have been asleep, but he's asleep. And a light appears in the cell, and an angel appears in the light, and his chains fall off his wrists. And the two guys that he's chained to are asleep, snoring. The guards didn't respond. And Peter was so sound asleep, the angel had to walk over there and shake him. "Wake up, boy!" The angel said, "Get dressed. Follow me." And Peter grogginly complied. You ever been woken up from a deep sleep? You don't usually just jump up and sprint out the door. He put on his shoes, threw his cloak around his shoulders, and half asleep began to stumble out of the cell following this angel. The angel opened the door to his cell. The guard standing on the outside of that door didn't budge. They just walked right by him. Then they came to the next door, and the angel opened that one too. And the next guard standing at that door, he didn't move either. It was as if they couldn't even see the angel and Peter. Peter and the angel just walked past him. They came up the stairs to the outer gate leading to the city. It had a large iron gate, but this gate just opened by itself. And suddenly, they were outside. Peter and this angel stepped out into the chill of the night air. He was a free man. The angel led on, and they walked down a street till they came to a corner. And then suddenly the angel vanished. Well, his work was over with. And Peter just stood there for a minute with the night air breezing around him. And then he woke up fully. This whole experience had seemed like a dream. Seemed like a vision. But it wasn't. He was outside. He was standing on a street. He was free. And then he spoke to himself and said, "Now I know God sent his angel to rescue me from the king, rescue me from all the Jewish Sanhedrin were expecting." God had freed him. You know, it's interesting that this event takes place during the Passover week, because Passover was something that the Jews celebrated when they were freed from an evil king and led into freedom. And now Peter is freed from an evil king and led into freedom. And I'll bet for the rest of Peter's life, every time he'd put on his shoes and wrap that cloak around his shoulders, he'd remember this night. Well, God wasn't finished with Peter yet. Let's move on in our text, verses 12 through 17. I call impossible answer. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many people gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. And motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Standing on the corner, in the chill of the night air, at 3:00 in the morning, Peter realizes this was no vision. I'm here. I'm free. And he knew where to go. He knew, "I'm going to go to Mary's house." Mary of Jerusalem was a wealthy woman who had an estate. It's probably her house where the Last Supper took place. It's probably her house where the Christians joined together on the day of Pentecost, and 120 people were there, and the Holy Spirit came down. You can't get 120 people in my living room. I don't know about yours. But this woman was a wealthy woman. Her husband's never mentioned, so I'll just assume she was a widow. And she had a wealthy estate. Well, she had an, had a son by the name of John Mark. John Mark comes into the story in the New Testament quite a bit. He would become a very special friend of Peter. He'd also be a friend of Paul's for a while. John Mark would accompany Barnabas and Paul when they went on their first missionary journey. But that would not work out too well, and that's another story. But later, he would spend a lot of time with the Apostle Peter. And being a man from a wealthy family, he had an education, he knew how to write. And John Mark would write down the stories that Peter would tell about Jesus. He'd put them down on paper. And you know we have that today? It's called the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark really should be called the Gospel of Peter, written down by John Mark. God uses people. Well, Peter goes to the estate of Mary of Jerusalem. That's John Mark's mama. And that's the place where the church is praying. And can you picture Peter walking down the streets of Jerusalem? There's probably dogs barking, but nobody's up. I mean, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's up. He's walking. He's headed to Mary's house, and he's thinking, I was just in jail. They were going to kill me. I'm going to Mary's house. I know there's going to be Christians there. He came to the estate, a large house with a nice fence, gate at the front. And he began knocking on the door of that gateway. And a servant girl came to answer, who in the heck is knocking on the gate at this hour? Peter knew her. All the Christians did. She was a fellow believer. Anybody who lived in the house where the Holy Spirit came down, they were a believer in Christ. And she was excited because when she said, who is this? And Peter said, it's me, it's Peter. She was so excited, she forgot to let him in. In her joy, she ran back inside to tell the others. Well, that interrupted the prayer meeting. She was crying and jumping up and down and shouting that, Peter, Peter, Peter's at the door. Dozens of men and women said, what? They didn't believe her. They didn't believe her. They thought she was being hysterical. And some of them thought that it was a kind of a bad omen. And that goes to Jewish superstition at this point in history. It's not real, but it's Jewish superstition that if a person died, their guardian angel might look like them for a short time and then be gone. They were thinking this was a bad omen, that Peter's already dead. And we're seeing a glimpse of his guardian angel who's looking like him for a moment. But the lady kept saying, no, 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 he's real, he's there, he's standing at the door. Rhoda would not be deterred. She knew Peter's voice. And at last, there was a few of them, I guess, that went outside to open the gate and see for themselves. And when they opened the gate, they found him. Now, I'll think about this for a moment here. A group of Christians were praying for Peter's release. And God had answered their prayers. But they couldn't believe it. For them, it was impossible. I mean, at best, they were hoping that Herod would release him the next day. That's what they were hoping for. They never expected Peter to be standing there at the gate alive and well. There was something they couldn't imagine. It seemed impossible, but God is God of the impossible. Now, all the while, Peter kept on knocking. And that shows us a little bit of courage because he's standing out there by himself. He is a very wanted man. I mean, he's on the number one list of the top 10 wanted guys in Jerusalem. And he's out there in the open knocking at this gate. Now, come on, answer, come on. Rhoda, where'd you go? You gotta let me in. Finally, the group came outside and opened the gate. There stood Peter. They were flabbergasted, and I'll bet that place exploded in sound. Everybody said, Peter, what are you doing here? How'd you get here? Did they let you go? What's going on? And I bet it woke up the entire neighborhood. How many dozens of people were astonished and shouting and rejoicing, making a commotion, and Peter had to put his hands up, and I still can't raise this arm up yet, but put his hands up. Okay, guys, be quiet, and I'll tell you the story. Be quiet, I'll tell you the story. Finally, they calmed down, and he told them the story. He told them that God had sent an angel about it. There was a light in the cell, an angel woke him up, chains fell off his wrist. They walked through 3 doors and everything. Nobody saw him do it, although they were standing there watching. It was incredible, a direct answer to their prayer. Here's a miracle standing in front of them. Then Peter told the group to relay all this to James. Now, this James is not James, the brother of John. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. The half-brother of Jesus, who had actually gone to become the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church. That's another story, too. He was well-respected by the apostles. He had actually become an apostle of his own. And we have a letter from him in the New Testament. Well, after he told the group what had happened, and after he said, send this message to James, he did a very prudent thing. He went into hiding. I mean, God gives us common sense, you know. He's not supposed to go back to the jail and go. He was not going to make it easy for Herod to find him again. He acted prudently. So let's complete the story here with what I call immediate panic, verses 18 and 19. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance over among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. As I said, this angelic rescue of Peter seems to have taken place during the last watch of the night, which would have been between 3 and 6 in the morning. And maybe those two guards that were chained to him, maybe they were asleep, as I mentioned earlier. I mean, they got the prisoner. They're chained to him. There's two other guards outside. He ain't going anywhere. They might have just dozed off, and I think maybe God used that. God caused them to sleep through the entire event. The next shift arrived at 6 o'clock in the morning. And here's what they see. Two guards, two chains, now on the floor, no prisoner. The two guards who are guarding the doors, no prisoner. The doors are locked, secured. Hey, where'd your prisoner go? And everybody's baffled. They call for the captain of the guards to come in, and I'm sure he came in and he talked to everybody. He looked, the most important prisoner in his jail is gone. How's he going to tell this to the king? Oh, man, the king's going to fire me. This was serious. Well, I'm sure the captain of the guard went to the palace and made an apologetic announcement. His men had utterly failed. The very man the king wanted to bring out that morning and make a spectacle of was gone. He just vanished, and nobody knew where he went. The king was furious. He ordered a search. Search the jail. Search all the streets around the jail. And then he ordered those four guards to come in and report to him directly, which they did. And he examined them, and he found their answers to be ridiculous. What do you mean he's chained to you and he's not there? People don't vanish into thin air. So, being a Roman king, he is a sub-king under Rome, and Roman law says that if a soldier loses a prisoner, the soldier suffers the punishment of that prisoner. Peter was scheduled to die, so these four guys are going to die in his place. And they did. And King Herod couldn't have his public execution of Peter like he wanted to. So, holiday week is over with. He just packed up his bags, put his clothes in his suitcase, so to speak, and went to his summer palace in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. This incident was over, at least as far as he was concerned. But I want us to conclude by looking at verse 5 again. I call intentional prayer. Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. There's a direct connection to the prayers of those early Christians and this miracle. I mean, those are connected. Now, we don't understand the sovereign will of God. God allowed the apostle James to be killed by this political king, Herod Agrippa I, and maybe that was going to happen no matter what. That might have been within the sovereign will of God. But it's interesting to note that nowhere does the text say that the church prayed for James. They didn't have a prayer meeting for James. And maybe, just maybe, if they'd prayed for James, his story might have turned out differently. As it was, this young congregation may have been under a naive assumption. They may have assumed before James was killed that God would not allow one of his apostles to be executed. And they had already seen Peter and John be arrested by the Sanhedrin before. Peter and John had been beaten by the Sanhedrin before, and they'd always been let go. Maybe the church just felt like, well, James will be beaten up a little bit, but they'll turn him loose. That's not what happened. James was beheaded. And when that took place, and then Peter was arrested, they weren't going to make the same mistake twice. So they began to pray. They began to pray for Peter. They got together as a group, and they did some serious praying. Verse 5, New American Standard translates it this way. Prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. NIV translates it this way. The church was earnestly praying to God for him. New King James has it this way. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Todd Smith, in his book, Unless We Pray, gives us further explanation of this prayer intensity. The Greek word which the scholars are translating as fervent, earnest, or constant is the word etenes. Etenes denotes prayers that are ongoing, diligent, intentional, heartfelt, and passionate. In other words, this is not I lay me down to sleep kind of praying. They were praying their hearts out. They didn't pray for just 10 minutes. They prayed over the course of a week, and then the night before Peter was supposed to be executed, they were praying all night long. And I want you to notice that their prayers were not perfect. Their praying was not perfect. When most of them heard that the servant girl was saying that Peter was at the gate, they didn't believe it. Their faith was not perfect. But God honored their prayers anyway. God sent a direct answer despite the weakness of their faith. This teaches us to pray as we are. We don't have to be perfect Christians with perfect faith. Just be honest and meaningful. The Holy Father will listen. You know, in Scripture, prayer is encouraged, it's modeled, and it's sometimes commanded. It's always important. And I've said many times, and I'll say again, I'm convinced there are some things that God will not do unless His people pray. Now, theologically, there are things that are ordained. Jesus is going to come back again. The timing's in the Father's mind. I don't know when that's going to take place, and it don't matter when anybody on earth does. It's going to take place. It's a set deal. There's some things that God has ordained. But I believe, and I'll just say I walk away from the pulpit to give, because I'm giving an opinion, I believe that God has limited Himself in some measure to cooperate with our prayers. If we pray, He'll answer. If we don't pray, He won't. It's that simple. That's why we're told over and over and over and over and over, pray. Pray, pray, because it matters. It matters. The Apostle James, who I mentioned, says about these things. You know, James says in his letter, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you don't ask. Now he goes on to say, you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. So motives matter. I can't say, God, give me a Mercedes Benz. I really would like that. He ain't going to answer that prayer. But I can pray, God, help me have transportation. I can pray that. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. It is important to ask. God tells us to do that. It doesn't mean that He'll always answer in the way we want. We learn from studying the Apostle Paul that sometimes God says no. But when He says no, it's for a reason in His wisdom. But we are to ask. The writer of Hebrews touched on that subject. Let's look at a verse of Scripture. I use it a lot, but I love this verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then come with confidence. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're to come in prayer to our Holy Father. James said, you do not have because you do not ask. And later in his letter, he says this, the effective prayer of a righteous person has great power. The effective prayer of a righteous person. has great power. That teaches us to strive to be in fellowship with God, to confess all known sin. Whatever God convicts you of, confess and turn from it as best you can. And submit to Him. Submit to Him. And then your prayers have effectiveness. It matters that we pray. And I want you to notice that in our story, there was congregational praying. I'm sure there were people that prayed for Peter in their own house. But they got together and prayed together as a church family. And they prayed earnestly. God answered with an incredible miracle. It matters when God's people get together and pray. There's power in congregational prayer. There is. We're going to have congregational prayer in coming days. I'm going to organize it again. We're going to have prayer power again. This time I'm going to do it weekly, not just monthly. That's coming. It matters. It matters. It has an impact. Well, let me close with a promise from God. He originally gave this promise to the Jewish people who were captive in the Babylonian captivity. And they were going to be able to return home, back to their homeland. And by the way, the Middle Eastern land belongs to the Jews. And everybody else is a squatter on Jewish land. That will make some people happy with me, but I don't care. That land belongs to the Jews. And this promise is in the context of the Jewish people coming home from Babylon to their homeland. But the promise is in the Scripture because there's applications of that that go beyond that one situation. As I've said, there's one interpretation of Scripture, but there are many applications of Scripture. That application also applies to us today because the same God who loved them is the same God who loves us. So let's look at this verse as we close. Jeremiah chapter 29. Verses 11 through 13. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me. There's prayer. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Exodus, passionate, intensive, intentional prayer. So let us grasp the privilege of prayer, the importance of prayer, and the power that prayer unleashes, even when it seems like what we're praying about is impossible. So let's pray now.